Well, good evening. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter number 10 this evening. Mark 10, as we continue our study through the gospel according to Mark, I would like to do two things this evening. First, I would like to present a general exposition of these verses by simply explaining the passage. And then number two, I would like to present a practical application of these verses by exhorting us from this passage, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. But first, allow me to introduce the theme of our scripture this evening in this way. Mark 10, verses 32 through 45 is bound together by a prominent theme at the front end in verses 32 to 34, and on the back end by verse 45. That is, these verses are packaged together in the theme of Jesus suffering and serving and sacrificing himself for others. And not only does this establish the theme of this passage, but also for the entire book of Mark. And so if you look with me at Mark chapter 10, verse 32, now when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Jump to verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the third time now in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has predicted his passion, that he would suffer and die. The first occasion was back in chapter 8. Turn back a few pages, chapter 8, verse number 31. Mark 8, 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus repeated the same thing in chapter 9, verse 31. Look there at chapter 9, verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And now for the third time in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is predicting that he must suffer and that he must die and be raised after 3 days. But that message in chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, and here again in chapter 10, that message was more than a prophetic announcement. Jesus wasn't only previewing the events that would take place, the events of his crucifixion. It was also a point of instructive application, for Jesus was calling his disciples to the very same suffering and service and sacrifice that marked his own life. And so if I were to offer a summary statement or a propositional statement from our text for our study this evening, I would say this. I would say this. Jesus came to serve, and we are called to serve. Therefore, the places of honor will be given to those with a servant's heart. Jesus came to serve. We are called to serve. Therefore, the places of honor will be given to those with a servant's heart. Let me pray briefly as we come to the scripture text. Lord, we thank you so much for the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much for the condescension, the humiliation. Lord, for ultimately the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we study the life of our Lord, I pray that you would compel us to follow in his steps, follow his example, and to be a servant. And Lord, we commit our study to you now. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45 is our scripture portion this evening. In verse 32, if you're looking there, we read it a moment ago, Mark tells us that those with Jesus were amazed and afraid. You find it there in verse 32. Why were they amazed? Why were they afraid, we might ask? I submit that those with Jesus in verse 32 were amazed and afraid because of what happened in chapter 8, verse 29. what happened in chapter 8, verse 29. In Mark 8, 29, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. So now follow this. Beginning back in chapter 8, verse 29, with Peter's great confession. If Jesus was the Messiah, as he claimed to be, and as Peter confessed, if Jesus was the Messiah, and if now Jesus is on the road going up to Jerusalem in chapter 10, verse 32, then a significant event is about to happen. At minimum, there will be a confrontation between Jesus and the Romans. If Jesus is the Messiah, and if the Messiah has come to deliver the Jews from her oppression and overthrow the Romans in a revolution, then inevitably there is a showdown pending. And that showdown would look like war. And war with the Romans could go one of two ways. On the one hand, the Romans had crushed every insurrection that had ever threatened them. One could assume that the Romans could handle Jesus and his misfit disciples. On the other hand, Jesus was different than other revolutionaries who had come before him. If Jesus was the Messiah. So in verse 32, The followers of Jesus are amazed by him, and yet they're afraid because of him. And so in verse 32, Jesus pulls aside the 12 aside, and for the third time now in the book of Mark, Jesus began to tell them the things that would happen to him, namely his death and resurrection. And what blows my mind at this point is that the disciples couldn't, or at least they didn't hear what Jesus was saying. They were so convinced by this point that he would triumph and establish his kingdom at this time. He was the Christ, as Peter confessed in chapter 8, verse 29. He was the Messiah, the promised conquering king. And so they had their blinders on, and all they could imagine is the triumph of Jesus. So brothers James and John approach Jesus and ask him for preferential treatment when things go well in the revolution, and when Jesus reestablishes the throne of David as prophesied. Now, other than the time when Jesus first called James and John to be disciples back in chapter 1, every other time in the book of Mark that James and John are mentioned together, other than here, Peter is also named. It's Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. But here, James and John are named in verse 35 alone. Remember that Peter, James, and John made up the inner circle with Jesus and were invited up to the mountain to witness Jesus' transfiguration back in chapter 9. But the problem was that if two is company, three's a crowd. And so James and John, as brothers, concluded that when Jesus prevailed in overthrowing the Romans, one of the three disciples would miss the cuts for the right and the left hand in Jesus' glory or kingdom. Look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Never mind Peter, is I think what they might have also said there. It's not recorded for us there. But we could commend James and John at this point for their conviction that Jesus would succeed in his messianic mission to overthrow the Romans and establish his kingdom as promised by God through the Old Testament prophets. On the other hand, we could shame James and John for not listening to what Jesus has just told them in the previous verses. He told them of his own suffering and his death. Jesus told them in no uncertain terms that they would go to Jerusalem and he would be, in fact, look again at verses 33 and 34. Verse 33, he would be betrayed. In verse 33, he would be condemned. Verse 33, he would be delivered to die. Verse 34, what's there? He would be mocked. What's also in verse 34? Jesus would be scourged. He would be spit upon. He would be killed. Is anyone listening? And yet James and John have the audacity to ask for preferred positions when Jesus goes and conquers. So Jesus replied in verse 38. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Jesus' rebuke in verse 38 becomes a rhetorical question in verse 38 because the implied answer is no. But what do James and John insist in verse 39? They said to him, "We are able." Jesus has introduced two parallel metaphors to describe what was pending as he goes up to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And he cites the cup. The cup is symbolic of an experience, most often a negative experience. We are familiar with this as Jesus prayed in the garden, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Of course, speaking of his crucifixion. Jesus also uses baptism as a symbol of an experience, most often negative. In Luke 12:50, Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Of course, Jesus was speaking of his crucifixion. The local church ordinance of water baptism is not a difficult or painful ordinance, but it pictures, it symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And so together, this cup and this baptism, these images describe a negative experience of overwhelming hardship. But James and John are only emboldened by Jesus' words. They're not hearing what he's saying. They're not listening to him. And they think that he's calling them to greater commitment. So they accept the challenge. They claim to be prepared for whatever, cup, baptism, martyrdom, whatever. All we want is the preferred positions of the right and the left hand when you sit on your throne after the messianic war is won. But folks, this is the deception of servitude and sacrifice. Sometimes it is easy for us to agree to the hypothetical greater sacrifice while neglecting the realities of smaller service. I want you to catch that again. It is easy to agree to the hypothetical greater sacrifice while neglecting the realities of smaller service. And let me just take a brief detour here for a moment and make a point of application of this principle to the marriage relationship. And those who have been married once upon a time stood at an altar and promised the world for richer, poorer, better, worse, health, wealth, or not, and however the vows may go, right? And that was so easy and poetic of a vow to make, but that is the greater sacrifice that sometimes overlooks the smaller service. Every married man will boast of his love and loyalty for his wife, promising that if she should ever be in danger, he will take a bullet for her. And it's chivalrous, and it's noble for a man to promise such a thing. And to be fair, I think, men, we are sincere in that commitment. We'll take a bullet for our wives. Just as Peter promised Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Remember that? And the Bible says that, "And so said all the disciples." And so it is easy to promise the ultimate sacrifice, but in the meantime, we struggle with lesser things. I'm speaking to married men at this point. Men, we may take a bullet for our wives, but we struggle to turn off the game if she wants to talk to us. We will not help with the chores if she's feeling overwhelmed or if she's sick. We will not give her the benefit of the doubt when there is a disagreement. What is wrong with us? Well, what's wrong with us is the very same thing that was wrong with James and John here. You see, Jesus has just described the ultimate sacrifice. He's going to die. Oh yeah, we got that. We're able to do that, they say in verse 39. Well, no, you're not, James and John. In fact, after Jesus was arrested, of course, Peter denied knowing Jesus at all, and the other disciples fled. But never mind all that. In verse number 40, Jesus explained that he didn't even have the authority to grant their requests, for that was the prerogative of God. But look at verse 41. This is the instruction of Jesus. And when the ten heard it, well, beginning in verse 41, when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, here's his instruction. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And Jesus taught a very unique message here at this point about the economy of God by contrasting the rulers of the Gentiles who lord over and exercise authority over others with the servants, the diakonos, and the slaves, the doulos, who had very few civil rights in that culture. And the key to the contrast is in verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you. Jesus is presenting an entirely different paradigm, a completely different set of values. And the example that Jesus puts forth is none other than himself in verse number 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So what do we do with this? I hope that the big idea is clear to us this evening. As I've stated, Jesus came to serve, and we are called to serve. Therefore, the places of honor will be given to those with a servant's heart. Now, we understand the teaching of this text academically and intellectually. We would affirm this with a strong amen. However, what does it look like practically? And that's really my burden for us this evening is we don't need more exposition. We need some application of this. So therefore, in a topical way, let me speak to the matter in the final moments that remain. Let me speak to the matter of servitude from two perspectives. First, the consequences from the absence of servitude. And then secondly, conditions for the presence of servitude. Consequences if there is no servitude. And then conditions for the presence of servitude. First, the consequences from the absence. What happens when we do not have a servant's heart? Let me give you three negative outcomes, three consequences when a servant's heart is absent. And there are three consequences that I've identified here. Letter A, or number one, conflict will occur. Conflict will occur. In the absence of servitude or a servant's heart, there will be conflict. And most specifically, conflict will occur when there are personal agendas or aspirations. Personal agendas or aspirations. That is to say, we all have this instinct and this impulse to achieve our own goals and to realize our own dreams. And when I want to see something done at a certain time and in a certain way, I am driven to achieve that end. But while my agendas and aspirations may serve me well, they may not serve you equally well. And so the result is conflict. If I do get what I want, I'm happy, but you're not happy. That causes conflict. If I don't get what I want, I'm not happy, but you are happy. And that causes conflict too, right? That's a lose-lose scenario. The only way to provide any consolation for me when I don't get my way is if you don't get your way either, right? That's what's important to my personal agenda and aspirations. But isn't that exactly the dispute of the disciples there in verse 41? And yet Jesus is our example. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus was equal with God. God, the very God, we say. And yet, Jesus surrendered his own will to the will of his Father, even saying in John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, not my own agendas or aspirations, but the will of him who sent me. That will was to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. A trivial example, illustration, if you think about this in your own home or if you think about this in the Morell home, there are seven people in our family, seven people who live together in our home, and each has a different agenda and aspiration. When it comes time to go out to eat at a restaurant, there are 7, sometimes 8 different opinions about where we should go. One wants burgers, one wants Chinese, one wants chicken. I want cheap, right? And all of our agendas and our aspirations collide, and consequently, there is conflict. Do not let the power struggles of personal agendas and aspirations cause conflict, as there was among the disciples in verse 41. There's a second reason why conflict will occur. Of the 3 consequences, the first is conflict, agendas and aspirations, but also interpersonal jealousies and resentments. Interpersonal jealousies and resentments, and that is to say that we have a natural instinct and impulse to compete with one another for popularity or prominence or position. That's what's happening here among the disciples. Maybe another is recognized or promoted and I am not. Or maybe the other always gets his way and I do not. Maybe the other is given privileges or benefits when I don't receive those same things. And I think in Mark chapter 10, it's clear that Jesus' disciples suffered from this very same sickness. And they were clamoring for prominence in Jesus' kingdom, and the others were jealous and resentful of them for it. And so consequently, we're no better than the animals who have their pecking order or their horning order or their alpha dog. We behave like this. If you think about your employment situation, you realize that not every one of your coworkers is treated the same. And you say, oh, I know. I've talked to HR about it. Well, good for you, right? Because there is inequity in the workplace. And different people have different job descriptions, and different people have different levels of compensation and benefits, and they're treated differently by the boss. Think about your family situation. There are inequities in your family. She always gets away with everything, and he never gets in trouble, or I do all the work around the house, and she's smarter, or he's more athletic. Folks, it never ends when there's a spirit of competition. Think about your church situation. Why is it that so-and-so is always asked to be part of the program? Why does so-and-so get mentioned from the pulpits or printed in the bulletin? In the absence of servitude, conflict will occur if there are jealousies and resentments toward one another. And once again, Jesus is our example. And I could cite Philippians chapter 2 again, where the Apostle Paul calls us to be like-minded, namely like Christ, to be of one accord, that nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, that we each look out for one another. If there is not a spirit of humble service among us, there will be conflicts. In the absence of servitude will cause not only conflict to occur, but let me give you a second consequence. When there's an absence of a servant's heart, there's conflict that will occur. Secondly, there's apathy that will occur. Apathy will occur. And we have a natural instinct and impulse to follow the path of least resistance. And why not? If someone else will do the work, why should I? And if I can hire someone else to do the chore, why should I? Or if I wait until someone else steps up and answers the call, why should I? Let the janitor do it. Or it's the boss's job to get that done, and he hasn't delegated it to me anyway, so I'm off the hook. But that's exactly what happened in John chapter 13. If Jesus hadn't taken up the towel and the basin and washed his disciples' feet, the apathy of these same disciples would have left all of their feet dirty until they returned home. Well, I guess someone dropped the ball. Poor planning on that person's part. Oh, well, we'll just all have dirty feet for this meal. Maybe when I get home, my wife and kids will take care of it, right? There may be areas of life in the home or life in the church that aren't getting the attention that they deserve, and it bothers you. And you think to yourself, I wish someone would fix that or clean that or solve that or change that. I wish so-and-so would do a better job, then we wouldn't have all these problems. And yet we tolerate that condition rather than taking the initiative to make it right ourselves. So in the absence of a servant heart or servitude, not only will conflict occur, apathy will occur. And then if we fail to serve, the third consequence, I'm racing quickly here, the third consequence when there is no servitude or servant's heart is thirdly, burnout will occur. Burnout will occur. Now, burnout isn't necessarily a consequence of hard work or hard work for a long time. There are a lot of people that work hard, and there are a lot of people that work hard for a long term. I think burnout is many times, not all the time, but many times, burnout is a consequence of hard work for a long time when you don't want to do what you're doing anymore because it doesn't satisfy or gratify or fulfill you the way it used to. That's when it gets hard. And this is a very nuanced assessment that cannot be applied to everyone. I'm not making a hasty generalization, but I'm questioning, is it hard work that causes burnout? Is it hard work for a long time that causes burnout? Or is it hard work for a long time at something that you no longer care about? And so you examine your heart, a servant's heart. And without that servant's heart, a consequence will be burnout. A consequence will be conflict. A consequence will be apathy. A consequence will be burnout. Now, what would be then some conditions? Some conditions for a servant's heart, the presence of servitude. And there's really no quick tips or super secrets that I can suggest to you here this evening. But let me challenge you with three conditions that have come to my mind that will help you cultivate a servant's heart. The first, absolutely the first, is get to know the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Jesus is doing, is he's introducing himself and his own example to the disciples, both at the beginning of the text and at the back end of the text. He's saying, this is my life story. I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. You see, the Son of Man didn't come to be served for any promotion, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Get to know the person of Jesus Christ. And certainly, we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith in him. However, that relationship shouldn't be static. We should be perpetually pursuing Christ's likeness by knowing him. And that was Paul's desire, to know him and the power of his resurrection. The longer that I'm married, now 21 years almost, the better I am becoming and knowing what my the better I am at knowing what my wife is thinking. And I'm yet growing in understanding her. I know when I'm in trouble. I know when she's afraid. I know what she will order at any given restaurant, and I ought to be a student of my wife so that I can best serve her, be a student of Jesus Christ and understand what he would have for us to do. Having the mind of Christ is key. I've already mentioned Philippians chapter 2 multiple times. Get to know the person of Jesus Christ. Number two, get a right sense of your own condition. Get a right sense of your own condition. Or in the vernacular, we would simply say, get over yourself. You're actually not that great. And if it were not for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you would be absolutely worthless. So get over yourself. And that was the problem with the disciples in Mark chapter 10. And I hate to break this to you or to us, but your degree and your experience and your skill set are actually quite common. And you are actually replaceable. You are not indispensable. There are many more from where you came from, if you know what I'm saying. Get over yourself and get a right sense of your own condition. I love Charles Spurgeon, who described himself as a beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. So what are these conditions for servitude in a servant heart? Get to know the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, get a right sense of your own condition. You're a bond servant. You're a slave. And then thirdly, and we finish with this, a condition for servitude or a servant's heart. Get a focus on eternity. Get a focus, get a grip on eternity, and keep things in that perspective. There will be situations among us that rub us in the wrong way, there will be circumstances among us that madden us. But remember that the sufferings of this present time are nothing to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. In light of eternity, all of the things here on this earth are small potatoes, folks. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. Our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction is but for a moment, but it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. So Lord, how is it that I can have the mind of Christ? How can I have the heart of a servant? How can I achieve a place of honor by reducing myself in servitude? It's by keeping a focus on eternity. And ultimately, when we set our minds on things above, we will focus on eternity because we want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the example of Jesus Christ. Lord, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. Lord, he came to suffer, to serve, to sacrifice. Lord, in so many practical ways, he demonstrated this during his life on this earth, washing the disciples' feet, and then going to the cross and dying for our sin. Lord, I pray that you would find us as men and women, boys and girls, as followers of Jesus, to be servants. Lord, I pray that you would give us the mind of Christ, for it's in his name I pray. Amen.